Well, good morning, Friendship. We want to welcome you to our final week in our series, Lost and Wandering. And we've been talking about how different people at different times in their life had connections with Jesus, and they were really struggling with where they were. They were struggling with where they were in life. They were struggling with where they were in their relationship with Jesus Christ. And today, I really believe, based upon conversations, based upon counseling, based upon having been a pastor for 20-plus years, I really believe that today, for some of you, is going to be a huge day. And the reason I say that is today we're talking about failure. Failure is something that, man, is difficult for people to get over. Failure is difficult for people to accept. It's difficult for people to learn from, to move on from. It's something that just almost, it sticks to you, and if you're not able to overcome it, you can feel like it defines you, like you label yourself a failure. And sometimes, honestly, I've had conversations with people that their failure was back when they were young. I mean, middle school, elementary school, high school. And that defined their entire life. And that every time they struggled with something, they would revert back to that mindset that when they failed. Sometimes so much so that they wouldn't even try to be able to do anything because they knew that they were going to fail at it. So why try? Why continue to work hard at it? Sometimes the failure is bigger than just trying something. Sometimes the failure is in relationships. Sometimes the failure is in the position that you were in. And sometimes it's simply because of decisions that you've made that just so overwhelmed you, so really wrapped you up that you were unable to function. And I believe there's a lot of people that struggle with that, to varying degrees. Some so much so that they can't even move forward. Some it's just really kind of something that's always nagging in the back of your brain. And so today I want to talk about really what I believe is the biggest failure in human history. When we get to the point where if you don't know the story of this guy, or maybe you don't know it the way that I'm going to talk about it today, You don't understand the gravity of the fail. I mean, it's the biggest fail, I believe, in human history. I truly do. And it's really with my favorite guy, and his name is Peter. Peter is in the Bible. Peter was a fisherman. Peter was a disciple of Jesus Christ. And Peter, you got to love Peter. I mean, if you've read the Bible, you got to love Peter. Peter just like, he tells you what he thinks. You never have to worry about what he's thinking about. You never have to worry about what he's feeling. He's always kind of the first to speak. He shoots his mouth off a lot. He's always kind of taking his foot out of his mouth. He's Peter, right? Everyone loves Peter. The problem with Peter isn't the fact that he shoots his mouth off. It's that he doesn't often think before he leaps. But also, that's the great thing about Peter, isn't it? I mean, you see Peter's passion and his excitement and his enthusiasm, his willing to throw everything. I mean, how many people do you know that if somebody walked up to you that you'd never met before and says, listen, I'm going to change your entire life, leave your business, leave your career, leave everything and just follow me. How many be like, oh yeah, I do that all the time. But Peter, Jesus shows up. He says, listen, I want to show you something. And he does this miraculous thing. And Peter's like, listen, I don't care what anyone thinks. I'm following you because this is awesome. That's what makes Peter so great. But the opposite side of that coin is that sometimes it can get Peter in a lot of trouble. So I want to begin because it's very important. You cannot understand the failure of Peter until you understand the context of that failure and understand how significant this failure is. And so we're going to begin. You can follow along in your notes. You can follow along on the screen or YouVersion. We're going to begin the book of Matthew chapter 16. And the Bible says that Jesus Christ and his disciples are walking along, and Jesus says to his disciples, hey, who do people say that I am? He says, all right, you guys hear it. You guys hear the gossip, if you will. Who do people say that I am? They're like, oh, some people say you're a great prophet. Some people say you're a great teacher. Some people say you're John the Baptist, come back to life. Some people say you're Elijah. And they kind of all kind of give their opinion on what everyone is saying about Jesus. And then Jesus turns it on and says, okay, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter, like, boom, right there goes, listen, let me tell you, I know who you are. You are Jesus. You are the Son of God. You are the Messiah. You're the one that we've been waiting for to restore our relationship with God the Father. You're going to take away all our sins. You're going to restore God's kingdom on this earth. You are Jesus. And all the other disciples are like, well, that's what I was going to say. And so Jesus replies to him in Matthew chapter 16. He says, and Jesus responded, Simon, son of Jonah, you are blessed because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. You didn't get this on your own, Peter. This isn't some thought that you had in your head or something that you saw. Instead, this is something magnificent because God the Father has blessed you with this. God let you see this. You know who I am, and you recognize me, not because of some great mental acuity that you have, but because God the Father has revealed it, has opened your eyes to see this. And I also say to you that you are Peter. Now, that word Peter is Petra. It means stone. How cool is it? How cool of a name is that, right? What's your name? And this is not Peter's name. Peter's given name is Simon, son of John, or son of Jonah, depending upon what translation you're reading. And so his name is Simon, but Jesus looks at him and says, listen, I'm changing your name because you are now stone. And I wonder if all the other disciples were like, well, I'd like a nickname. But Peter jumped out there. He's like, this is what it is. You are stone. And then he goes on, and look at this. I love this. He says, listen, flesh and blood hasn't revealed to you. If my Father did this, and I say to you that you are Peter, you are stone. And on this rock, and this is a different word. It's not the same as Peter. Peter means stone, Petra. But rock is Petros, which means bedrock or lots of rock foundation. He says, you are stone. You are part of what I'm about to do, but you're not all of it. See, some people take this and they translate it as, oh, Jesus is going to build his church on Peter. No, it's not about Peter. Peter's a man. Peter was a failure. We're going to see that in just a little bit. Peter wasn't perfect, but Jesus Christ is perfect. And what he's saying is, Peter, on this foundation, the foundation that I am the Son of God, that God the Father revealed to you, I'm going to build my church. By the way, there was no such thing called a church back then. That word church just simply means it's a gathering of people. Ecclesia is the word. A gathering of people. That's all it means. So Jesus is saying, listen, Peter, stone, I am going to build my church upon this foundation, this bedrock of truth that I am the Son of the living God. And this thing that I'm building is a gathering of people. I'm going to gather people together around this truth that I am the Son of the living God. And I will build my gathering of people, and the forces or the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Now, we read that, right? And maybe you've heard that before. You're like, yeah, Hades, hell can't beat us. They're going to come and they're going to attack us and they will not be able to defeat us. That is not what's being said here. Let me tell you what's being said here, because this is often translated by wonderful churchy people who want to make it sound like, yes, this is our fortress of solitude. And we're going to come in here together. We're just going to love each other and we're going to not allow the world to engage us. That's not what he says. In fact, the actual translation is not forces, it's actually gates. Is gates an offensive or defensive measure? That's not a trick question. Not like, well, maybe. No. Are gates offensive or defensive? Are you trying to move forward, or are you trying to keep people out? Keep people out. Do you realize that the foundation of the church, when Jesus Christ says, and the gates of hell will not be able to stand against my gathering of people that are gathered around the truth of my name, because they're going to be storming forward to take all these things back for the kingdom of God. The church is not an immobile object, but rather a gathering of people moving forward, claiming God's name and people for the name of God. And Jesus says, listen, hell itself won't be able to stop you if you do it in my name. Then he goes on. And he says, and I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth is already loosed in heaven. So he goes, listen, essentially, Peter, I'm going to make you the leader. I'm going to let you be in charge. Now, all the other disciples at this point in time are like, man, because Peter is now in charge. He says, listen, I'm going to build my church, and I'm going to give you the keys to the car. I'm going to let you drive it. I'm going to let you lead it. I'm going to let you be the one that makes sure everything's happening the way that it's supposed to happen. And can you imagine, we love Peter, right? But can you imagine how a guy who was always ready to be the first one and probably had some issues with being a little bit braggadocious and, you know, a little bit expanding of the truth, shall we say, how he must have responded with that? Keys to the kingdom, huh? All right. Did you guys hear that? Keys to the kingdom. Stone keys to the kingdom. And he's walking around going, yes, this is awesome. This is going to be great. This is going to be wonderful. And he is stone from now on. So we fast forward a little bit, and we get to Matthew chapter 26. They get into the upper room the night that Jesus is about to be betrayed by Judas Iscariot. He's going to be taken, he's going to be crucified. Jesus tells them all that. They still can't really wrap their minds around it. They can't see how that's even feasible or possible. And Jesus has gathered his disciples together, and he says this. He says, one of you is going to betray me tonight. One of you is going to be a traitor. And we talked about that on Good Friday, who that was, and that was Judas. One of you is going to betray me. And Peter immediately responds. Peter says this in Matthew 26. Peter told him, even if everyone, all these people here, all these losers, these other 11, even if everyone runs, I will never run away. I assure you. And then Jesus says to him, tonight before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Even if I have to die with you, Peter told him, I will never deny you. He said, let me tell you something, Jesus. You are wrong. You realize that's what Peter's saying? He's looking at the one that he says is the Messiah, the Son of God, and he's saying, you're wrong. Now we look at that, we're like, oh my goodness, what's the matter with Peter? How many times have you done that? No, God. That's not silly, God. You don't know what you're doing. And we think that way. And Peter verbalizes it. He says, no. He says, you're wrong. Even if everyone else, even all these other slackers deny you, I never will. In fact, I will die for you. Jesus says, no, Peter, the reality is this. Tonight, before the rooster crows for the third time, you will have denied me three times. You'll have denied me three times. So we fast forward. They go to the Garden of Gethsemane. Judas takes off. Goes to betray him to the high priest, and the guards of the temple start to make their way to the Garden of Gethsemane. And Judas says, listen, when you come with me, I'm going to kiss on the cheek the one who is Jesus. And so Jesus goes with the other disciples. He takes Peter and John a little bit further on with him, and he says, listen, guys, I want you to pray with me. Peter and John can't pray with him. They fall asleep. Jesus comes back. He goes, guys, I just want you to pray with me for a little bit. They're like, oh, we got it this time. He goes, no, never mind. Come on. The betrayer is coming. And so they get there, and Judas walks up. Judas comes up, kisses Jesus on the cheek. And he says, hi, Rabbi. And he goes, listen, do what you've come to do. And then one of the guards steps forward and says, okay, we're looking for Jesus. And he says, it's me. And the Bible, it's a great passage of Scripture. If you come tonight for the life of Christ, you're going to hear more about it. But they literally fall down when Jesus says this, because the power of his presence is revealed just a little tiny bit, and they fall back. And then he's like, hey, I thought you were coming to get me. And they get up, and they come to get him. One of the servants of the high priest steps forward, and Peter, what is Peter's profession? What does Peter do for a living? He is a what? He's a fisherman. Peter steps forward, and he pulls out a sword. Where does Peter get a sword? He's a fisherman. He's not a warrior. He's not a fighter. He's a fisherman. And Peter pulls out a sword because he's going to die with Jesus, right? That's what he just said. Now he's going to prove it. And he comes out and he swings to kill the guy that's about ready to take Jesus, completely misses him, hits another guy, cuts his ear off. Doesn't even kill him, just cuts his ear off. And Jesus is like, Peter, put away your sword. Just put it away. If you live by the sword, you die by the sword. Just put it away. Jesus reaches over and he picks up the ear, which that had to be cool. But he picks up the ear and puts it back on and he heals him. And then he says, okay, let's go. And Peter, man, I was going to die for Jesus. And he follows them in the shadows as they go through all the different things, and they get to the point where they are at the high priest's house. And Peter gets close enough that he's in the courtyard and he's around a fire trying to keep his hands warm, but he's watching what's going on with Jesus, because he will never leave Jesus. And a little servant girl comes up and says, "Hey, aren't you one of the guys that is a disciple of Jesus?" And he goes, No. "You've got me confused with someone else. Go away, little girl." A little bit later, two other guys show up and they go, hey, aren't you a Galilean? Aren't you one of those Galilean guys that follows Jesus?" He's like, "Oh, no, not me. Somebody else had that same confusion. I must have one of those faces." And they go away. Then finally, a little bit more of a group comes back because they're like, "Hey, I'm pretty sure that this is one of them." And they come back and they go, I'm pretty sure you're one of his disciples." And Peter, being a good fisherman, knows how to swear really well. And so he goes on this profanity-laced tirade, the Bible says. He says, "I don't know who the blankety blank 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 you think I am, but let me tell you, blankety blank, that's not me, blank, 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 blank." And they're like, "Well, I guess not." And at that moment, the rooster crows, and Peter looks back into the courtyard where Jesus is, and Jesus is looking right at him. And he's failed. The one person that he swore he would never fail was now looking right at him in the moment of his biggest failure. He was destroyed. Can you imagine? Well, maybe you can. Maybe you've been in a situation that's similar and you know exactly how that feels. You know exactly what went through Peter's mind at that point in time. The Bible says that Peter just goes away. We fast forward 3 days later to Sunday morning, and he hears the news. Peter is gathered with the other disciples, and he hears the news that the tomb is empty. So he gets and he runs to the tomb with John, and they don't find Jesus there. And then they go back to the upper room, and then Jesus shows up there, but he doesn't have a conversation with Peter. He just talks with everyone. And then a little while later, same thing. They're in the room again, and Jesus shows up again and has a conversation with all of them. Says, "Listen, I want you to wait here. Don't go anywhere. Just wait here." I find it interesting. I think Peter's personality probably dramatically changed. From being the guy that was up front and the stone and the keys to the kingdom kind of guy, he was standing up front with everybody. And now, I think we can easily surmise that Peter is more like in the back corner, being real quiet, not saying anything as Jesus is talking to him, because he's ashamed. He doesn't know what Jesus thinks yet. So as they're waiting, it gets to be a long time. And Peter finally, because he's Peter, like, "I can't take it anymore. Let's go fishing. I'm a failure at everything else in life. I know I can fish." So they all get together and they go out in the boat and they fish all night long. And Peter, the great fisherman, and his compatriots catch nothing. So Peter has continued to fail. Even in the thing that he's supposed to be great at, he fails. And early the next morning, as they're sitting in their boat, probably soaked to the bone with the splashing of the sea and the dew and the mist and all the things that happen when you're sitting in a boat all night long, somebody hollers out from the shore, "How'd the fishing go?" Now, if you're a fisherman or you're a hunter, and you go out and you see nothing and you hit nothing and you catch nothing, there is one question you don't want anyone to ask you. You know, "What'd you catch?" "Nothing." "Did you see anything?" "No." So you're going out and sat in the woods or sat in a boat all by yourself for no apparent reason. It was great. Because you're like, you feel like a failure. So you don't want anyone to ask that. So this guy hollers from the shore, "Hey, how was the fishing?" They're like, "I'll tell you how the fishing was." He goes, why don't you cast your nets on the other side of the boat?" They're like, "Yeah, like that works. I mean, come on. We haven't tried that. Oh, we cast from the same side." "No, we tried it. We've been all over this lake." But for whatever reason, they're like, "Whatever." And when that happens, immediately their nets are filled with more fish than they can actually bring into the boat. And at that moment, they go, man, this has happened before. That guy's Jesus, and he's waiting for us on the shore. And Peter does a really cool thing. Peter jumps into the water, and he swims to shore because he can't wait to see Jesus. And he gets there, and we're not told about any exchange that Peter and Jesus have, but Peter gets there, and then the guys come behind him, and Peter helps him get all the fish out of the boat, and Jesus has made breakfast, and so they're sitting down, and they're eating breakfast. Can you imagine how awkward that might have been? Because at this point in time, everybody's got to know what Peter did. They're all sitting there with the guy that he denied, that he said he would die for, and he's supposed to be the keys to the kingdom stone guy, and here he was, a massive failure. So after breakfast, Jesus finally speaks to Peter. After breakfast, Jesus asked Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? I am not a linguist in any way, shape, or form, but I can tell you that there are actually three different Greek words for love. And Jesus uses the one that's called agapeo, which means absolutely unconditional, unfettered love. There is nothing that can stop the transfer of love from one person to the other. It's agapeo, unconditional. And Jesus says, Peter, do you agapeo? Do you love me unconditionally with no reservations? Do you love me that way? And what he's pointing to, what he's referring to, is his business of being a fisherman. Because do you love me more than these? This huge amount of fish that you got, do you love me more than this? And Peter goes, Jesus, you know that I love you. But he uses a different word than agapeo. He uses the word phileo, which means an intense brotherly love. Peter goes, listen, I'm not going to make the same mistake that I did before. Old Peter would have been like, of course I agapeo you. I said I would die for you. Peter goes, no, let me. That Peter's gone. I failed. I can't live up to that. But I will love you the best that I can. So Jesus looks at him and says, okay, then feed my lambs. Feed my lambs. In other words, lead. Be what I called you to do. Do what I called you to do. Fulfill the position, stone, keys to the kingdom, build the church. Do what I've called you to do. And then Jesus looks at him again and says, now, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Same word, agapeo. Do you love me? And Peter said, you know that I love you. I mean, you know that I love phileo. I love you the best that I can. You know that, Jesus. And he says, okay, then, feed my sheep. Take care of my sheep. He said, do you love me? Yes, I love you the best that I can. Then do what I've called you to do. Okay. And a third time he asked him, Simon, son of John, do you? And he changes it this time. He doesn't say agapeo. He says phileo. Do you love me the best that you can? And this time Peter was hurt that Jesus asked the question a third time, and he said, Lord, you know everything. He is again repeating that he is Jesus, the Son of God, God in the flesh. He says, you know everything. You know that I phileo love you the best that I can. And Jesus said, then feed my sheep. How many times did Peter deny Jesus? How many times did Jesus ask him, do you love me? Three times. Jesus completely restored Peter, and at every time after Peter says, yes, I love you, then he said, get off your butt and do what I called you to do. Stop feeling sorry for yourself. Stop believing that this failure has defined your future. This is not who I called you to be. Get up and do what I've called you to be. But you don't understand. I do understand. Do you love me? Yes, I love you the best that I can. Then do what I've called you to do. You see, Jesus was able to look into the heart of Peter and knew that every single time he answered the question, he was being honest, but he needed to pull out more. You know, I believe without a shadow of a doubt, had Peter not experienced this failure, Peter could not have been the leader that he ended up becoming. Because this took him from a braggadocious guy to a humble servant who was willing to go to even the most forgotten person and willing to do whatever God called him to do. Now, I know some of you blank fillers are panicking right now because we are this far into the message and we have not yet filled out a blank, but it's coming, okay? The big idea is this. God can take your biggest moment of failure and turn it into a divine moment of purpose. God can take your biggest moment of failure and turn it into a divine moment of purpose. Peter failed in a massive way, in a public way. Can you imagine if your greatest failure was written into the most read book that had ever been written and translated into more languages than any book has ever been translated into? That's the Bible. And Peter's failure is there in black and white. And for thousands of years, people have read about Peter's failure. I don't think that probably excites people too much to think about that fact that your greatest failure, I mean, forget the Bible. What if your biggest failure was written on Facebook? And it went viral. In a couple years, everyone would forget about it. But Peter's failure was enduring, eternal, forever. And yet God took that moment of biggest failure, and he turned it, and he used it to change Peter from who he was into who Jesus could use. You see, we struggle with failure because we believe failure is an end unto itself. What we need to realize is failure is something that God can take and use to shape you and mold you, to help you become the man or the woman that God's called you to be. So to be able to do that, you've got to be able to understand four truths about failure, and we're just going to go through these really quickly. Truth number one, God wasn't surprised by your failure. Your failure didn't surprise God. I changed it up on you there. Your failure didn't surprise God. Do you know that when you failed, whatever it is, you think about it, you think about whatever your biggest failure is, do you realize that God was not sitting on the edge of heaven going, "Oh, man, what am I going to do now? How am I going to fix this? What's the matter with you? Suck it up. Get it together." No. God knew what your failure was going to be before you even failed. Do you remember Jesus said to Peter, "This is what's going to happen"? And Peter goes, "No. Not me. I mean, maybe James, but not me." Peter was living in his discouragement and was embraced by his failure. He thought he was done. He thought he was unusable, that it was over. There was no hope. His failure didn't come out of left field to Jesus, though. Jesus wasn't surprised by it. He already knew how he was going to restore Peter before Peter denied him the first time. He already knew how he was going to use it in his life before Peter ever spoke a single word denying Jesus Christ. You see, the only person surprised by your failure is you. So that's truth number one. Your failure didn't surprise God. Truth number two, your failure reveals an area of weakness. Your failure reveals an area of weakness. We see failure as a frustrating thing, but God wants you to see failure as a tool, a diagnostic tool to point you to things that you need to work on in your life. You see, the reason that Peter failed was because Peter was so kind of full of himself. He was so self-assured. He forgot that what he needed was God's assurance. He thought he could do it. But in reality, he couldn't, and so he failed. And just like if a doctor, you went into a doctor's office and he took blood, he said, "Listen, here's the diagnosis. You've got X, Y." And you go, "No." And you get up and you walk out, and you're fine, no big deal, no issue, I'm fine. Eventually, that's going to catch up with you. If you continue to see failure as an end in of itself instead of a tool that God's using to point out areas of your life, you see, here's the reality. Failure will never be able to be overcome if you continue to blame your failures on everyone else. If you blame everyone else in your life or the circumstances of your life, then you can't control those, can you? So I guess you're just a failure, no big deal. But God says, no. Allow your failure to point out the weaknesses in your life that you need to fix. Ask the question, how could I have done that better? And learn from it. Truth number three ties into that. Your failure is a growth opportunity. Your failure is a growth opportunity. Your failure is something that you can get better from. Failure is something that can teach you how not to do something or how to do something better. Failure is something that you can embrace as something that helps you move forward in your life. Instead of making you panicked and chained to your past, allow it to free you to embrace your future. Allow failure to be a growth opportunity in your life. Peter was impatient at the delay in Jesus' delay in meeting for with the disciples when he was waiting in the upper room. He was beleaguered and beset by his own failure. And so he said, forget this. I'm going to go back to something that I know and I can do well in fishing. And because he wasn't willing to look at himself first, even the thing that he could do well, he failed at. If you do not look at it as a growth opportunity and an understanding to fix the things that are messed up inside of you, you just continue to fail over and over and over again because failure is a way that God wants to teach you. And the fourth truth, your failure isn't fatal. Your failure isn't fatal. There's a lot of people who walk around believing that their failure is what has disqualified and kept them out of everything possible that God wants for them. It's not true. God can redeem and restore and replace and refocus and heal. God can do all of those things. If you're willing to recognize that failure is not a fatal thing, it is something that can teach you and help you grow. Now, does that mean that we go out of our way to find failure? No. But God can use every experience and moment in your life to shape you for the purpose of his calling if you're willing to submit to it. You see, failure is something, I know this is going to sound wackadoodle, but failure is something you need to learn to be thankful for. Because failure is an incredible tool that God wants to use to shape you for your purpose. And God can take your biggest moment of failure and turn it into a divine moment of purpose if you're willing to live out these four truths. That God already had a plan before you even did it. It didn't surprise him. That your failure is revealing an area of weakness that you need to work on. That your failure is a growth opportunity that you can choose to take and embrace if you so choose to do so. And your failure isn't fatal. Then God will begin to take your biggest moment of failure and turn it into a divine moment for his purpose. Father, we thank you so much. We thank you for the failure. The failure in our lives. God, it's hard to pray that. It's hard to believe that. For most of our lives, most of us have been taught that failure is not good. Failure is bad. It's evil. It's awful. God, help us begin to see failure a little differently. Not that we embrace it or we want it or we are looking forward to it, but God, that we can learn from it. And that God, that you are using times of failure in our life to shape us for the divine purpose and the calling that you have, that God, without failure, we can never become the men or the women that you've called us to be, that we'll always be stuck, we'll always have areas of weakness, we'll always struggle, we'll never be growing because, God, we are not willing to learn from our failure. God, help us be more like Peter. Help us be willing to jump out and jump up and follow at a moment's notice, but help us also be like the Peter after failure, the Peter who was humble, the Peter who recognized that he couldn't do it on his own, and that even though he failed, he was still usable. In fact, we know that God, you went on to use Peter in amazing ways to reach the world for Jesus Christ. Our failure doesn't exceed your grace. And we thank you for that. And Father, we pray this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.